With me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. As we read the account of the feeding of the 5,000. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 32 to 44. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. Mark's rendering is in chapter 6, also verses 32 to 44. But we'll read the John version as it's found in verse 1 of chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew that he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, may God indeed help us and bless his word as we seek to study it this evening. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, I remember enjoying that Old Testament story that Mr. Sibilla read to us this evening from the scriptures of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But I also remember, as a little boy, reading this passage in the New Testament and studying it. And I remember that we had, in those days, scripture examinations in Sunday school. I think some of our children might shudder at the thought of actually having to be examined on their knowledge of the scriptures. But that's what happened. When I was a kid, we had a passage to read, and we had to write a test paper, and we had to submit it, and they were marked, and you got a score, depending on how well you understood the passage and how accurately you answered the questions. This was one of those passages. And although I look back nostalgically a little on those days, I thank God for that discipline, because it is good to study the Bible when we're young. Children, I hope you do carefully read your Bibles, and that this will be one of those passages that I would want you to make sure that you read carefully. And it's one of the reasons why I go back to it again and again. You've heard me preach on this miracle before, and I'm not embarrassed to tell you that I'm going to preach it again before I'm done here, and that's tonight. The passage before us is a remarkable passage in that it appears in all 4 Gospels. It's the only incident by way of a miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. So obviously God wants us to pay attention to it. It provides for us very good evidence of the deity of our Savior. That is to say, it proves that he is the Son of God with power. All of his miracles were done in order that we might believe that he is the Son of God. Jesus himself said that. We are to understand that when he performs a miracle, it is done with a very clear intention of confirming in our minds who he is. He's the Son of God. As we look at this particular miracle that we perhaps take for granted, I want us tonight, I want us to be amazed at what a remarkable miracle it is. Here is the account we read of 5,000 men on a mountain slope who have come to listen to Jesus. And we may assume that there were more than 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women with them, husbands and wives, and some children. There might have been as many as 15,000 people there, and all of them needing some food. All, we read, were fed and satisfied. Imagine that. Jesus actually fed them. Let's say there were 15 to 20,000 people. All were fed and satisfied. They ate, John says, as much as they wanted. And afterward, they collected baskets and baskets full of food left over. It was really a most remarkable event. From 5 loaves and 2 fishes given by one boy, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he gives thanks, just like perhaps you did this afternoon as you ate your lunch. He looks up to heaven, blesses the food, and then breaks the loaves and distributes the loaves and the fishes to his disciples and says, give them to eat. And he keeps on giving them from this broken bread and these broken fishes. They keep on feeding the people. And when everyone had had as much as they could eat, we would say they were stuffed. There were 12 baskets, food left over uneaten. Remarkable. This was indeed a very wonderful miracle. And I want us to understand that this same Jesus who performed this miracle is now seated at the right hand of power in the glory of heaven. He's the same Jesus as he was then, is now, and ever will be. Nothing was beyond his power, and nothing is beyond his power now. Nothing is impossible with him. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, says the writer to the Hebrews. He always lives to make intercession for his people. This is the Savior that we love and worship. He's able to save the very worst of sinners. He's able to resolve the most dire predicament that you can imagine, that you might even be facing right now personally. Prior to his performing this miracle, John records that the disciples saying to him, what shall we do? Where can we go to find enough food for all this crowd? How are we going to feed 15 or 20,000 people? This is an impossible task, the disciples seem to be saying to Jesus. And sometimes we too are perplexed, aren't we, by our problem. I look out among you and I see faces that I relate to prayer requests that we're pleading with God for you, for your needs, for your problem. for your perplexities, just like these disciples. What are we going to do, they say to him? Where are we going to go? How can we solve this problem? What's the solution to our dilemma? Well, in this wonderful story, you know what the solution was. It was to bring to Jesus what they had, just one little boy with his lunchbox, and to give it to Jesus. Isn't that precious? They gave him what they had from the most unexpected source, a little boy, a little insignificant boy in the crowd, and Jesus blesses it, lifting up his eyes to heaven, it says, and gave it to the disciples, breaking it and giving it to them to give to the crowd. So whatever problem we face, this wonderful miracle has lessons for us. That unsaved son of yours, that job that you yet seek, that disciplinary problem in your family, that impossible situation that seems to be just unable to be solved, Jesus is able to fix it. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm suggesting to you that everything you want you're going to get if you take it to Jesus. But one thing is clear, that Jesus is able to meet our needs, to solve the most difficult of our problems. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he always gives us grace to make what we do have work. Sometimes we need to explore that further. He gives us grace to enable us to work with what we do have. We may not think it's enough, but his grace makes it enough. He makes his grace to abound in the midst of our trials so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember, my dear brethren, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God who has all power given to him. Nothing is impossible with him. Your sanctification, the overcoming of those sins which seem to dog you again and again and again, he is able to deal with that. All power is given to him. We must trust him, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Son of God with power. And he has demonstrated beyond reasonable doubt to those 15,000 to 20,000 people that he is the Son of God indeed. Let us not doubt him. The miracle then that took place upon this mountainside proves that he is the Son of God indeed. Just like all the miracles, this one especially confirms that he is the Son of God. And I am reminding you, as I remind myself this evening, he's the same as he was then, he is now. And we must believe that, and we must trust him with our problems. Like the disciples, we are prone to say, but all I have is this problem. How in the world will it be solved? And Jesus says, give me what you've got and trust me. My grace is sufficient. I will show you the way through your dilemma. Secondly, I want you to notice in this wonderful account, the miracle is a wonderful picture of the gospel. Not only does it show us the deity, the divine person of Christ, it shows us a picture of the gospel. And Jesus meeting the needs of a multitude. Here, remember, is a vast company of people. Imagine the scene if you can. Men and women and children in need, all needing a meal. And all the disciples can come up with are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Compare this crowd of hungry men and women with the vast needs of a sinful world. Just as it seemed to the disciples impossible for these 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed the people and meet the needs of the people, so it may seem impossible to us, unlikely, that the message of the gospel can cure the world's ills. How, we may ask, can the death and resurrection of Jesus possibly solve the problems of our world? You may be tempted to think that way when you consider the problems that exist in Iran, the problems that exist in Syria, the problems that exist throughout North Africa, the problems that exist in North Korea, and you start going down the list and you realize this world is a big mess. How does the miracle there on that mountainside 2,000 years ago picture the ability of the gospel to meet the needs of our day? But that's precisely the point. We seem to be just coming with a small quantity of loaves and fishes to feed a great multitude. Our message seems to be so small compared with the vastness of the problems that face the world. But we need to look again at that mountainside and see that with Jesus, he takes small, some what may appear to be insignificant things, and blesses them and uses them. You see, when he blessed that food, he did what he had been doing in the creation. He spoke the word, and it was done. Just on that mountainside, he spoke the word, and the food was multiplied. And we have to believe that he is able to meet the needs of the world. John the Baptist, you remember, described Jesus in this way: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, we have to see in this miracle a wonderful picture of the gospel. The multitude on the hills, out there on the mountainside, Jesus looks upon that multitude of poor, hungry, helpless people. It's a picture of America. It's a picture of Flemington. It's a picture of Iran, of Pakistan. It's a picture of Egypt. It's a picture of every one of the countries that we are so familiar with hearing news from, where there are difficulties of major proportions. And just as the Lord Jesus was there on the mountainside meeting the needs of the people there in his day, so in our day, he's able, through the gospel, to meet the needs of men and women in the world. Yes, even in this high-tech age, even in this day of digital widescreen and I don't know what, digital everything, In spite of all of our greatness, space travel and the construction of space stations, and in spite of all of our abilities technically, the plain fact of the matter is You and I live in a world that's broken. We live in a world where every 40 seconds somebody commits suicide. 1 million babies will be murdered in the womb again this year. In my lifetime, there's been a 60% increase in divorce, in suicide, and 50% of people who get married are divorced within a few years. Broken lives, broken marriages, and divorce abounds. And it seems as if in our society more and more examples appear in our news of senseless murders and robbery and rape and immorality of every kind. That's the picture of the world we live in. That's the multitude on the mountain. And our sin-sick society needs help. We live in a very wicked world among men who have no time for God and for his Christ. Men having no power to save themselves or their souls, and who reject every idea of being in need of salvation. That's the world we live in. In a large measure, we are a people who have no power to control our lusts, and men live like animals rather than creatures made in the image of God. It is a mess, this world. We think we are rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, but God says we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the world we live in. That's the multitude on the mountain. But look at the Savior. He comes among the multitude. He doesn't stand off. Jesus came into the world and he met those 10 or 15,000 people on the mountainside. He sees them in their need and he comes to help them. This wonderful picture is a picture of the compassion of our Savior. He pities them, just as he pitied Jerusalem as he looked upon them and sadly wept over it. And on the mountain there, above the Sea of Galilee, he desires to help them. He desires to see them satisfied of their physical need. But he desires that they understand why he's there. And he only does these miracles in order that they might believe that he is the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. And Jesus is the same. He does not desire the death of the wicked. He pities the needy sinner. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Jesus has not changed, and out of compassion for the multitude, he still says to his disciples, "You give them to eat." I was talking to my dear brother Caleb on Friday as we met for prayer. He told me how that Friday morning he and his friend had stood on Morristown Railroad Station and had preached to the people waiting to get on the train. He said, "Sometimes we get 10 minutes. To bring the gospel to them before they all get herded onto the train, and then we wait for the next train, and then they do it all again. And they bring the gospel to the needy people." This afternoon we were in the nursing home, and our brother Steve Slater brought the gospel to the needy people there sitting around us, a great multitude. Jesus is the same, and he is saying to us, as he says to his disciples on the mountainside, "You give them to eat." He says that to us, where we are in our situation. He sees the starving sinner, not only in Flemington, and not only in Morristown, and not only in Hunterdon County, but around the world. And he says, "Behold the multitude, give them to eat." How we need something of the compassion of Jesus, don't we? We need that same compassion. And I see that in this wonderful miracle, the compassion of Christ, a desire on his part to help people in need. And brethren, I want to remind you again, God uses us to convey his grace to a needy world. Is your heart full of Christ? And does it desire others to know him and to feed upon him? We often hear from our sister Holly, we must go to them. And she's right. There are issues here that have to do with a little discomfort. It's not comfortable to go out on the mountainside sometimes. But that's where we have to go, where the people are. It's perhaps a little embarrassing to stand on a railroad station and call out to sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus. But that's where they are. That's where the multitude is. And God gives us opportunities to do that which he, Jesus himself, did. Look, thirdly, at the provision. The provision that Christ makes for hungry multitudes before him. First, he receives the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they among so many? Weak and contemptible as the gospel appears to be to so many, I have to tell you this evening that that gospel that declares that the Son of God came and died and rose again from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, that gospel that says that he who believes in Christ, repents of his sin, shall be saved, that little insignificant apparently, that statement which seems to be so small compared with the vast needs of a multitude, that story of a bloody, immolated, crucified Savior seems in the eyes of the wise men of this world to be foolishness. It is nevertheless the power of God unto salvation. That's what the gospel is. And John was right when he pointed to Jesus and said, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You see, it's the sin of the world that is the big problem. Jesus takes the lunchbox of one boy in a crowd and transforms it to supply the needs of the entire multitude. So, when our Lord Jesus made atonement upon the cross, it was a wonderful, miraculous provision. By the offering up of his life, as we shall remember afresh this evening, as a sacrifice for sin, there was in that glorious work of redemption everything that is needed for the forgiveness of the sins of the entire world. Now, doesn't that make this memorial significant? Sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Sufficient for the problems of the entire universe. Sufficient sacrifice for your sins and mine. There is a sufficiency in Christ's atonement that is plentiful. And there are baskets left over. There is no shortage in the provision that Christ makes of himself as the bread of life. It's a wonderful provision that we will be remembering this evening as we come to this table and as we break bread and as we bless it and ask the Lord to make it for us. More than simply bread, but by faith we might receive Christ afresh into our hearts. There's something about this communion service, this Lord's Supper, that is more than mere memorial. I don't say that in a disparaging way. It is a memorial. But it's more than that. There's something about that bread and that cup which, when we bless it, doesn't change it, but makes it meaningful to me as a sinner needing Christ. It ever remains bread, and it ever remains a cup of wine. But when I feed upon Christ in my heart by faith, I have Him. And in Him I have all I need. The provision that Christ makes for us of Himself is indeed a miraculous provision. And it's sufficient for all our needs. And it's certainly sufficient for your sins. There is no sin that Christ's blood cannot cleanse. Look at the disciples too with me this evening as we prepare our hearts for this table. According to Matthew and Mark and Luke, the disciples were given the task of distributing the food to the multitude until everyone was filled. And here is a gospel picture showing us how Christ's disciples are to set before all men this glorious provision that He has made for the souls of men, the provision of His own body and His own precious blood. We are to give men nothing of our own making, says Bishop Ryle, of whom we heard this morning. All that we convey to men is what Jesus has provided by His death and glorious resurrection. Only that which comes from His hands can meet the needs of the needy multitude. Let's remember that, brethren, as we seek to minister the gospel. We give men only what Jesus Himself has blessed. So long as we do that, so long as we give them Jesus, so long as we preach only Jesus, the needs of men will be met. Men do, and they are free, to reject the gospel of Christ. That they will have to answer for. But our duty as disciples is, of course, clear. It's our duty and our privilege to offer the gospel provided by Jesus. We are to offer men Jesus. We're to offer them the gospel, which is Jesus. We are to tell them of Jesus. And as we do that, their blood will not be on our hands. Let me ask you, sitting here this evening, have you discovered that this world in which you live is a barren wilderness and has nothing to offer you to satisfy your soul? Have you discovered that? And are you hungry for God? And do you realize that Jesus is the bread of life, that He alone is able to satisfy the desire of your soul? Jesus Himself said, "He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Look at it there in verse 35 of the very same chapter, John chapter 6. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." Jesus knew that not everyone would believe in Him. But He also knew that he knew that he who came to Jesus should not hunger and should never thirst again. Brethren, as we gather to the table this evening, let's remind ourselves of this wonderful truth, feeding upon Him and drinking this cup is a picture for us of a satisfied soul. It is the only way to be satisfied in our souls. Jesus alone is able to satisfy our souls. But the miracle teaches us also a lesson about priorities. Verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, said Jesus, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. You see, like our Saviour, we are to labour for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, he says, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. Put negatively, we are not to labour for the food that perishes. Now, that doesn't mean, men, that you need to go to work tomorrow and hand your notice in. That's not what it means. On the surface, it may seem to suggest that Jesus doesn't want us to work for a living. But that is not a correct understanding of the passage. He expects us to earn our living. He himself was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. They worked with their hands. They knew what it was to earn a living. Clearly, Jesus does not mean us to interpret his words that way. But he does say, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. He does remind us that our focus, our priority, has to be spiritual and not material. What it means here surely is that we are to not labor for mere material or financial gain to the exclusion or neglect of our spiritual well-being or the spiritual well-being of others around us. He is reproving his listeners for the all too common habit of simply working to get rich and living for the things of this world, which is the American dream. So, brethren, I believe this miracle teaches us a vital lesson about priorities. And I want us, as we come to the table tonight, to be reminded of that. This is a priority. Because we are to labor not for the food that perishes, but we are to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is that food. He is the bread that came down from heaven to feed our souls. He is the bread of God. He says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Words of our Savior. Here then is a clear condemnation of most men in the Western world who are living for pleasure and for mammon. They chase after it just as the people chased after Jesus on the mountainside for the food they could get from him. They were living for the food which perishes, and he knew it. And Jesus teaches us from this wonderful miracle, don't do that, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, how do you do that? How do you work for the food that endures to eternal life? Well, you begin with your Bible. You begin with prayer. You begin with fellowship. You begin with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you pursue a life that is focused and centered on Christ. For me, To live is Christ must be the clarion call of the Christian who is obeying his Lord when he says, do not work for the food which perishes. Don't imagine that your good job, your high salary, your good benefits package is going to satisfy your soul. It's not. And Jesus says you've got your priorities wrong if that's what's the focus of your attention. Well, our time is getting away from us, but let me seek to summarize things for you this evening as we come to the table. Those who have tasted that the Lord is good, those who have found Christ to be the bread of life and the Savior of their souls, they have some work to do. I believe that's what this passage teaches us. We have work to do. Just as the disciples were told, you feed them. Brethren, we live in a hungry world, surrounded by millions of souls who are without Christ, without hope, and they're not ready to meet God. We are like the lepers outside Samaria who entered the deserted Syrian camp and found food in abundance while those in the city were starving to death, you remember. What is to be done? Jesus tells us, you give them food. Here is our mandate. I believe God has brought among us a young man who sees that mandate clearly, to preach the gospel outside. Will you follow with him and labor with him and pray with him? I hope you will. As I make my way away from here, I'm thankful that God is bringing a man among us who has this vision. But he can't do it alone, and he shouldn't do it alone. We should be workers together. Jesus said to his disciples, you give them. It shouldn't be a one-man ministry. Where's the multitude? Oh, it's here in Flemington. Multitudes of men and women living around us. It's here in Morristown. It's here throughout the county. It's in our school and in our colleges. It's where we work. The multitude is in Shoprite. They'll be there tomorrow. Or they'll be in Coles. Wherever it is you go is where they are. They're all around us. And it's where God has providentially placed us. And he says to us, give them to eat. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord says, I want you to eat this in remembrance of me. But then he says to us, you give them to eat. It's not a one-way street. It's not for us to consume the gospel on ourselves. It is to be given by us to others. Needy multitudes around us. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, you won't be satisfied to keep it to yourself. The Lord is able to use the little we have to do much good in the world. I believe that's the lesson I see from this wonderful miracle. One little boy with his lunchbox. But God used the little that he had to do a great deal of good. We must stop looking at ourselves and say, I can't do that. I could never do that. Or I don't know enough to do that. And we should be saying, Lord, what can you do with it? How can you multiply the little I have? The apparent seemingly insufficiency of myself. Lord, what could you do with that? If there's a willingness of the heart, a concern for the multitude. Remember, Jesus is able to make much of little. The question really is, are we ready to give him all that we have? Are we ready to hand over our lunchbox? Are we ready to hand over our nice, comfortable lifestyle? Are we ready to remain quiet when we're talking to our neighbour? Are we ready to share with them what we know of Jesus? Here I am, Lord. Use me. I hope that's what you're saying tonight. And if you say that, as you come to this table, he will use you. I imagine that little boy would remember what happened to him for the rest of his life. You might be surprised what God would do with your little efforts when they're offered sincerely and lovingly out of love for Christ and a needy world. I ask you, as we come to the table, are you laboring for the food that perishes, or are you laboring for the food which endures to eternal life? You have to answer that question, because you see, there's a sense in which if you're laboring for the food that perishes, and you come to this table and drink this cup and eat this bread, it's kind of hypocrisy. I know that's a harsh word to use. I don't mean to be harsh, but how can we feed upon Christ in our hearts and be indifferent to the needs of others? It doesn't, the two don't go together. And Jesus says to us in this meal, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that lasts for eternity, endures forever. And when a person comes to Christ and finds in him the salvation of his soul, that's something that endures forever. Well, where do we go for this eternal food? Where do we go to fulfill this command of the Lord Jesus? Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Well, you know that eternal life is a gift from God. It comes from Christ alone. And it's guaranteed by God, who sets his seal upon it. That's what the text says. Labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives, Jesus, for on him God the Father has set his seal. When someone sets his seal on it, it's for sure. I had a notary public the other day set his seal on a document proving who I am, that I needed to send off to someone that needed to know who, whether I am who I say I am. Jesus is saying, okay, this is what God has done. He set his seal upon me, Jesus. God has set his seal upon Jesus. And Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that is eternal. I challenge you young people here. Some of you are sitting here week after week, and you listen to me say these things to you, and I wonder how long will it be before you realize, wake up, I'm living for what? I don't know what you're going to put in there in the gap, but if it isn't Jesus, God hasn't set his seal on anything other than his Son. God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to save you if you will have him. And God has guaranteed by setting his seal upon Jesus that if you trust in him, if you repent of your sin, if you own him to be the Christ who suffered on the cross bearing your sins, if you will own that, he will be yours and you will have eternal life. And that eternal life will bring you safely to heaven. Labor for the food, then, that endures to eternal life. Make sure this is our priority. Pray and meditate on the Word of God at least as much as you meditate upon the television program that you love to watch. Have a concern for the needs of our missions families. At least as much concern, if not more, than you have for your favorite baseball team. Hey, what, Eric? It's so easy, isn't it, to have our lives taken up with the Yankees, and you and I both love them. But you know, they won't get us to heaven. And that's not the food that Jesus says we should be concentrating on. That's not eternal. Labor for the food which endures to eternal life, he says. So let's give ourselves to prayer and to the means of grace as we gather to the table. This is one of the ways we do it. Here we meet Christ in the promises that he has left us. Here we feed upon him in our hearts by faith. Here we are laboring for the food that is eternal. Labor for that food. Give yourself no rest. If you're not a Christian here, you must seek Christ as the food you need for your soul. There is a real heaven and there's a real hell. You need to reach heaven. You need to avoid hell at all cost. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can save sinners from eternal damnation. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do you hear him say that? Then labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. He is that bread. Give him no rest until you find him to be your Savior. You may say, well, Pastor Barker, I've tried that and it didn't seem to work. Well, go back to him again and again and again until you do find him. Perhaps he's testing the sincerity of your faith. But I tell you this, there's nowhere else to go. He alone is the Savior of sinners. Go to him again and again and again until you know that he is yours. That's what it means to labor for that bread that is eternal. Perhaps you haven't repented of your sins. Perhaps you haven't seen the ugliness of your sins. Look at the cross again. And see what it cost the Son of God to suffer and die for your sins. And go back to him and say, Lord, I see it now. It was my sins that nailed you to the cross. Will you pardon and forgive me? And he will. He will. He was the one, you remember, we were reminded this morning. He was the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. If you're laden with your sins, if you're laboring under the burden of a guilty conscience, he will give you rest. He will give you rest. He came into the world to do that. Bow with me as we pray.